Hey guys, welcome to Resurrection Church. My name is Pastor Ross. I have the honor of being the senior pastor here at Resurrection Church. This is a unique year for our church family. We are taking the time to go back and look at the core values that we have as a church that help us answer yes and no to the opportunities that come, that help us prioritize our time and our efforts and our focus. And so we've been looking at these core values by reminding ourselves of them and looking at the individual and corporate application of each of them through a series that follows the teaching on that core value. So today we're going to introduce you to our second core value, but to kind of give you a summary of how we've gotten here. We spent the first time of the year looking at the first core value of Res, and that is that we want to be corporately and individually desperate for Jesus. We want to be the kind of people that climb trees, push through crowds, and rip roofs off if that's what it takes to get closer to Jesus Christ in our day-to-day walk. And so we've been encouraging you to stir up an active love for Jesus. Now, here's the truth. I can love Jesus with my whole heart, with my whole being, but that doesn't mean that you're going to love Jesus with your whole heart and whole being. But our goal was that through the teaching and the removing of the idols that rival our affection for Jesus, as we looked at that first series, that you and I would love Jesus more than we did when we began it. And so our goal is that out of an act of love, we can now pivot to the second core value and second series of the year, which is going to focus on having an active pursuit of Christ. So we want to move from an act of love out of our desperation of Jesus into an active pursuit into the second core value. Now, this core value, we've framed it this way. We want to be disciples who grow. And that's what I want to talk to you today about. The second core value that builds out of an affection and love for Jesus is that we are disciples who grow. Now, Jim Putman is one of the great voices in disciple making and how to come up with the best methods within the local church for making disciples. He's written lots of books about the subject, but in a summary of explaining discipleship, Jim Putman said this: "We like to say that discipleship is simple. It's simple to explain what a disciple does. You can see that pretty plain in Scripture, and we're going to look at that in Matthew 4 in just a minute. But I think we can all agree, if we've exerted the effort of trying to follow Jesus at some point in our life, it may be simple, but it's not easy." So Jim Putman says, "We like to say discipleship is simple. It's just not easy." And I can relate to that. There's a lot of times where I come out of Sunday excited, pumped up, motivated to make changes in my life that maybe have led me away from being focused on Jesus in my regular work week to being more focused on Jesus. But it's so tough. And one of the thoughts that came into my mind this week as I was journaling about this message was a statement that I used to hear a lot of my weightlifting and gym-focused friends, those that are a little bit more health-focused than I am. They would like to say stuff like this: "I have no days off." No days off when it comes to the gym. There's no days off when it comes to maybe the sport that they are focused on as an athlete and working at. And the idea for them is that it's going to require a sacrifice in order for them to see that kind of growth physically or athletically in what they're doing. And here's the way I feel about my relationship with Jesus. It seems as though there can be no days off. There's no days off. There's no time to sit back. There's no time to take a day off away from it. And it makes sense, right? Because there's no days off from being a parent. Like, if you're a parent, there's no days off. I mean, kids still wake up. They still have needs. And depending on how old or young they are or how mature or immature they are, you're still doing a lot for them. And there's no days off as a parent. Your spouse would be encouraged for me to tell you that there's no days off from being married. So it's not like in the middle of your marriage you can say, "Hey, I'm taking an off day from being your husband. I'm going to go and do whatever I want to do for a little bit, and then tomorrow we'll come back to it." And so it makes sense that in your relationship with Jesus, there should be no days off. And to kind of direct your thinking around this, I want you to realize this, just as a general relationship principle, it's this: growing relationships require intentionality. Growing relationships require intentionality. Puppy love doesn't mature into mature love without great focus and intentionality. It's easy to fall into love, but if you do not give intention and care and stewardship in that relationship will not mature in time, and naturally you'll just go relationship to relationship, person to person, because you don't know how to start a relationship and allow that relationship with intentional care to mature, develop, and grow. And so growing relationships require intentionality. In fact, Pastor Craig Groeschel, great pastor in Oklahoma, said this. He said, successful people do consistently what others do occasionally. Successful people do consistently what others do occasionally. And in your relationship with God and in your relationship with others, if you want to see those things grow, there's some consistent principles, some consistent focuses that you and I should pay attention to if we want to see growth in the long haul. And so in the weeks to come after today, I want to spend time looking at the proven practices that I see in mature believers' lives that I long to have in mine, and maybe you too could long to have in yours. And as a result of that, we too could be disciples who consistently, regardless of the season of life we're in, regardless of the circumstances we face, we could consistently grow as well. Growing relationships require intentionality. I just want to show you a few pictures about how my relationship with my wife, Morgan, has changed over time. This is one of the first pictures we have of the two of us. Don't we look cute? Come on. I can hear the awes through the camera. That is a little chin goatee, and it was really cool just to fluff up the front of your bangs at that point in time. We were skinnier than we are now. I've become a dad, and I've grief ate through parenting a good bit here. But this is right around the first time we started meeting. We're in my Ford Explorer that had a system in it, which meant that the bolts would shake every time I would come into your neighborhood. I was that guy, and we were just getting to know each other. But our relationship has changed. What I know about her has changed. In fact, it got to a point after several years of dating throughout college that I decided I wanted to propose to her. Go to the next slide for me. And that next picture, this is right after I had proposed to her at the church that we met at in South Carolina. We had tea lit candles. I had a friend named Josh. He's an LP, and he was in a full suit, and he escorted her into the sanctuary, and they opened the doors, and I was up there shaking and scared to death because I thought she was going to say yes, but I wasn't sure that I was sure until she for sure said yes to me that she was going to say yes. And I was scared because I had this moment in this gym when this picture's happening. There's about 50 of our closest friends and family that are in there that were waiting on us to come from the sanctuary after I'd proposed to her. And so if this went wrong, I'm sitting at the stage before the doors open. I ask her the question. I'm thinking, there's 50 plus people that are I'm gonna have to go and face and say, well, I read that one wrong. I didn't know that we were going here. But this is right after we got engaged. And our relationship changed. In fact, about a year later, my wife and I got married. And this is us coming out of our reception. You can't see it because the photographer doctored it, but I got the largest stress pimple the night before our wedding. I went to sleep. My face was clear. My complexion was clear. I woke up to the largest pimple. I actually named it Bertha. It was disgusting. But nonetheless, she still said, I do. We got married. Our relationship changed. It didn't stay the same. And then we moved across country. And we came out to California to plant a church. This is us in the U-Haul somewhere in New Mexico. Buddy Lee, who's one of our worship leaders, moved out with us. I don't know why I'm wearing J-Lo sunglasses, but our relationship changed. And then after moving out here, we were here for a couple of years. We planted a church, and then this happened. This was quite the experience. That's Macy Lee. And our entire life in relationship, and my view of her, my wife, it changed. I mean, the woman that I met in the beginning of that picture and the woman that I looked at in that picture, I didn't know that I could love her more deeply. I didn't know how our lives would change, the details of what would come. And then after that, you're going to see a theme begin to transpire here. After that, we had another one of those. That's Lucas. That's down there. I don't know what's going on with the facial hair or anything like that. That's all I can grow. Still to this day, my friends call me Patches because anytime I try to grow a beard, it just gets sketchy. But our relationship continued to change. And then after that, there was this that happened. That's Nora, Lucas now right there with her, and Macy right there. My wife may have cried when we found out we were pregnant with her, but boy, she's a firecracker. Our relationship changed. Then we went through 2020, and look at this one. This is where we're at now. In 2020, it aged us about 40 years. That's a filter. I don't know if you can see that as clear as I hope you can, where it makes you about 40 years older than you are. And that's what 2020 did to us. But the point I'm trying to make is this. If you go to that last slide, from this first picture we have as a couple to this third picture from about 2 years ago, there's a lot that's changed in our relationship. And I've heard people, when it comes to their human relationships, a lot say stuff like, well, just they changed over time. And, we're just not the same people that we are. And my response, to be honest with you, and I can say this because, you know, we're not in a personal space where it's just you, is no duh. No duh, time changed things. And my point is not that time changed things. My point is that you didn't grow it, but you're not going to grow together by accident over time. It's going to take an intentional focus in your relationship if you're to see growth. I've heard people say the grass is always greener on the other side. I hate that statement because the grass is green where you water it. So if it's green on the other side of the fence, it's because that owner is watering the grass. So maybe instead of looking at their grass and thinking about jumping the fence, you should start watering your own grass. And my point is not to talk about human relationships so much, but it's to talk about the fact that where you started in your relationship with God and where you end in your relationship with God will be completely different. Your perspective of God and who He is will change. Your understanding of God and how He works will change. Your relationship with God will change. And I heard someone say this about marriage. I think it's true about our relationship as disciples of Christ, because I've met many a Christian who went from being a saved and happy about it Christian to being a bitter and over it Christian. And it's just simply the statement of your relationships, with the intentionality that you give them, will get better or bitter. You're not going to grow by accident in your relationship with your spouse. You're not going to grow by accident in your relationship with your kids. If you see a fruitful marriage, it's because there's a lot of intentionality being given to it. And if you see a fruitful disciple of Christ, it's because there's a lot of intentionality being given to that relationship. So your relationship with God will get better or bitter. Ephesians chapter 4 says this, and this is our goal. We want to grow as disciples of Christ in this upcoming year. In order to do that, the Holy Spirit is a major part of that development, a major part of that growth. It says this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Look at verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." We grieve the Spirit of God when we, instead of walking in His leadership and direction, which He is the lead discipler of our life, the Holy Spirit is there to walk with you through life, to hold you and keep you in the process of transformation. We grieve the Spirit, though, when we begin to allow bitterness to lead us, wrath and anger to lead us, clamor and slander to lead us in our thoughts and in our words and in our action. And as a result of that, instead of walking in the leadership of the Spirit, we walk back in the leadership of our flesh. So it's possible to be a Christian and to not be growing in our relationship with God, but to be stagnant and stuck. And for some of you, that's where you're at. Like, you know Jesus. You know the right scriptures to say. You know the right things to communicate when things are not going right. You can check every box that makes everyone think that you are fine. But you and I both know that for a long time now, you have been plateaued, and if we're being honest, likely declining in your relationship with God. And your affection for God's begun to wane as a result of it, and your pursuit of God is inconsistent and erratic. And as a church, over this next month, we want to collectively look in the mirror and go hard after moving from wherever we're at in our relationship with God back into a healthy, steady, growing relationship with Him. Luke 9:23, we talk about this verse a lot here at Res. Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." No days off. No days off. No breaks where we're, hey, I'm Christian on Sunday, but I'm not going to pursue God on Monday. I'm Christian 6 days a week, but this one. No, I'm Christian almost every hour of the week, but these, no hours, no days. Every day, if you're going to go after Jesus, take up your cross, die to your flesh, die to yourself, be filled with the Spirit of God, and let the Holy Spirit lead you into what you cannot do apart from Him for the glory of God. So take up your cross daily and follow me. Take up your cross daily and follow me. I want you to grow. That's my goal. I want you to grow as a disciple of Jesus. I want an active love of Jesus to turn into an active pursuit of Jesus. And I want us as a church, individually and corporately, to grow. But let me give you a warning, because your reasoning for wanting to grow matters. It's not enough to just say, I want to grow. Because there's a lot of people that want to grow, and then they turned out not like Jesus in the process of trying to grow. In fact, they turn out almost being the opposite of Jesus in that process. And so I want you to know that your motive for growing matters. Your motive for wanting to grow matters. And before we jump into what discipleship is and what it looks like, it's simple, it's just not easy. Before we jump into that, I want to make sure you understand your motive going into this matters. The whole point of growth for a Christian that wants to be more like Jesus is and must be love. If it's not about loving Jesus more, if it's not about following Jesus and being with Jesus more, then all you end up with is a content-oriented discipleship where you get lots of information and you get puffed up in pride. And instead of becoming more like Jesus and more in love with Jesus, you become more entitled and self-righteous. So I want to remind you that Christian discipleship is person-oriented first. Before God sends someone on a mission or a task, before God gives them more information in the study of theology, He first calls them to Himself. I didn't start with, I'm going to be a minister and then I met Jesus. I started with, I met Jesus and then I wanted to know more about Him and then I felt a calling to go into ministry. So it's person-oriented before it is content-oriented and before it's task-oriented. You're absolutely in your discipleship process going to receive information about God. You're going to listen to preaching. You're going to read books. You're going to study theology. But if it's content before relationship, you end up in the wrong destination as a follower of God, and you end up not looking like Jesus and looking more like a Pharisee, which is not what we want to create here. I'm not wanting to create self-righteous, prideful Pharisees. I'm wanting to create people who love Jesus, and out of a love of Jesus, they follow Jesus. It's person-oriented in the process of learning more about His character, learning more about theology, in the process of discovering the task and the way that they go about living their life. So your motive matters. It must be about loving Jesus. It must be about following Jesus. It must be about walking with Jesus more. Discipleship is not merely knowledge in action. It is a love-driven pursuit of knowledge in action. Loving Jesus because you know Him and you want to love Him more. And loving your neighbor because you love Jesus and see them through His eyes more. So the reason I want you to grow, the reason I want to grow as a disciple of Jesus is I want to love Him more. And I want to love my neighbor more because of the love that I have for him that gives me an abundant love for those that are around me. Many times when you get into the discussions about discipleship, you immediately start hearing people talk about information and content that you need to know or tasks that you need to do. But Jesus starts with relationship. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and speaking of this idea, it says this, "The purpose of my instruction," Paul to Timothy, "is that all believers would be filled with love." The purpose of the instruction of discipleship, the purpose of the pursuit of discipleship is that you and I will be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith, a genuine faith. We want to be disciples who grow because we want to love Jesus in a way that grows over time, and we want to love our neighbor in a way that reflects the love that we have with Christ. So with that, let's go and look now at what is discipleship. What is discipleship? I don't know what that is. Maybe you do know what it is. Let's review that and let's talk about it. And let's first talk about it culturally. Because in Jesus' time in the New Testament, when it was being written, you had a unique cultural landscape that set up an understanding of what was meant by the word discipleship. Now, by nature, Jesus' culture was an apprenticeship culture. So you would grow up in the house of a, let's just say, a shoemaker. And whatever your household did, you would begin at a young age apprenticing whatever your family business was so that you too could carry on the family business. This is why Jesus' father, who was a carpenter, we're pretty confident of the fact that Jesus then growing up in the house of a carpenter did carpentry work as a young child, apprenticing under his father. And he himself spent some time being a carpenter, doing the work that his father had done. And so the major education system for the majority of people in Jesus' life was apprenticeship at home. So whatever your parents did, you would do. Now, if you were affluent and wealthy, then you would send your kid around the age of 5 to the synagogue, and they would be assigned a rabbi, and that rabbi would give them some formal education that may be different from the education that you were getting at home as an apprentice. And so from the age of 5 to 9, if you were one of the rich male children in the house, you would be sent to the synagogue, assigned a rabbi, and you would begin memorizing the entire Torah or the law of God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So that by the time you hit 9 years of age, keep in mind you don't have a printing press, you don't have a copy of the law at home, so anything you're going to remember, you've got to put to memory to keep it. It's always one of my favorite questions to ask believers today who have 8 Bibles in their house that they haven't read at all this week, is if the Bible was taken away from you tomorrow, how much scripture would you actually have committed to memory that you could hold on to, that you could remind yourself of, that you could encourage others with? The answer is not very high for the majority of us when it comes to that. So if you were from a wealthy home, you would step out of the apprenticeship of your house, you would step under the discipleship of a rabbi, and from 5 to 9, you would memorize the Torah. The majority of you would then be sent home, but the best of the best would continue learning under that rabbi or teacher from the age of 9 to around the age of 15, memorizing the rest of the Old Testament within the context of Jesus' time on earth. So that by the time you hit 15, if you were one of the best, you would have the majority of the entire Old Testament committed and put to memory. Now, at the age of 15, 99% would be sent home, but the best of the best who have been trained in this high content memorization, drenched in studying the word system, at the age of 15, the best of the best of the best would go and sit at the feet of a rabbi while they were teaching. And anytime you see in scripture a person teaching and someone sitting at his feet, there's a cultural question that's being asked. And so you can apply this. You'll have some aha moments, like when the woman who's anointing Jesus' feet with oil is at his feet and he's teaching, there's actually a cultural question being asked. And that cultural question is, can I do what you do? Can I be a disciple of you? And up until Jesus' time, you need to understand that women were not allowed to sit at the feet of a rabbi. Women were not allowed to follow a rabbi and to be a disciple of a rabbi. And Jesus looks at her and essentially tells her to go and sin no more. And as a result of that, almost encourages her in that. We know that women followed within the camp of Jesus and walked around Jesus as he studied and taught. And he didn't discourage them or tell them to go home or tell them to get away. In fact, he invites them in. And so you got this cultural thing that would happen around 15 where you would sit at the feet of a teacher and you'd be asking this question, can I do what you do? And the rabbi, when he was done teaching, if he thought you were worth it, if he thought you were good enough, would then give you a pop quiz. And I'm talking an in-depth Bible quiz that you've never taken or heard. And so you would begin to answer these questions that would come up. And if you passed the test, then you would be invited into rabbinical training and you would be a disciple of a rabbi, and your parents and your family would be so proud, because this is, for a Jewish person in Jesus' time, perhaps the highest level that you could hope for or ascend to be a carrier, a messenger, and a student of the Torah, the law of God in the Old Testament, the prophets, and getting to share and teach that. It would be one of the highest gifts that you could be given. Now, Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 shows up to call his disciples. And I want to kind of compare some notes between Matthew chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 23. And I'm going to go ahead and warn the person who's running the slides for me right now that I'm going to jump around some, because I want you to see the difference in the cultural understanding of discipleship that they had at that point in time. And I want you to see what Jesus does that shakes the mold up. That changes up what they expected. So Matthew chapter 4, look at what it says in verses 18 to 22. Jesus, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Okay. If you're fishermen, it likely means either your family didn't have enough money to lend you to the synagogue to go and get rabbinical training, one, or two, you weren't one of the best of the best, meaning you were a dropout, your JV squad, you're the B team. Jesus comes up and he sees Simon and Andrew casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Some interesting stuff in that story, right? And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them. Immediately they left their boat there and they followed him. Okay, so a couple things. One, Jesus doesn't go to the synagogue and begin to recruit the best of the best that's there. Instead, he goes out and finds people who maybe never even got the access to the education because of the family apprenticeship and the need to keep the family business running. So he goes out to the family business people, and at best, the people that have been turned away from the synagogue, and he calls them out. So the first thing you and I need to know about discipleship is that Jesus invites B-teamers like you and me. Okay, so some of you are sitting here like, yeah, that discipleship stuff, that's for the more advanced, that's for pastors, that's for people that really want to, you know, go into the big stuff of ministry. No. Discipleship is the common call that Jesus gives to anyone that he calls into relationship with himself. So if he calls you into relationship with himself, a salvific relationship, he desires to save you. He also desires for you to walk with him as his disciple and be used by him for his glory in your life. So Jesus calls the B team. That's good news for you and me, number one. Number two, the second thing I want you to see as we read this, and a lot of people that have made movies about this have ruined this scene, because Jesus walks up, he's Swedish, he has a glow in his eye, and you hear like dramatic music in the background. It's like, oh, and he walks up, and Peter and Andrew have never met Jesus in our minds, because we're like, man, where's the meeting at? Because if you read Matthew 1, 2, and 3, there's no conversation about a meeting that's taking place there. He walks up, and apparently the dramatic music, the glow in his eyes, the fact that he's Swedish in the Middle East, it all was enough motivation to go, this must be the Son of God. We drop our nets immediately with no questions and we begin to follow. That's actually not what happens. Matthew and Mark have the same accounts, or very similar accounts, to the call of the disciples. But John adds in some detail that comes before Matthew chapter 4. In John chapter 1, there's a guy named Andrew that's following John. That's the Andrew that's being spoken of in this text. He's following Jesus' cousin John, the locust-eating crazy preacher out in the wilderness. And John the Baptist says, when he sees Jesus coming, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." And Andrew and Philip begin following Jesus, or creeping on Jesus, depending on how you want to describe it, at a distance. Jesus, being Jesus, turns around and says, "What do you seek?" They obviously didn't know what to say, so they said, "Where do you live?" Jesus says, "Come and see." They go and see for themselves who Jesus is. And then Andrew goes and tells Simon Peter about it. Same interaction in John 1 that leads to James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They were around the crowd that would have seen Jesus at the wedding at Cana. In fact, they accompanied him likely to the wedding at Cana and were there. So they've had some interaction with Jesus, but you need to understand this. Discipleship, following a rabbi, following a teacher, is the highest gift and the highest calling for the best of the best and the most perfect of the perfect. And fishermen were not seen as the best of the best or the most perfect of the perfect. So even though they were getting to walk around and see the show, up until Matthew 4, they likely were thinking, he doesn't want to use me. He doesn't want anything to do with me. He's not wanting to call me. I'm broken. I'm a fisherman. I'm from that class of people. That's just what our family does. Our family's known, and it ain't for holy things. It's for unholy things. And what you see in this text is Jesus coming and calling a group of people who are the B team, who likely never saw it coming. And in this, because of what they've seen and known Jesus to be, they drop their nets, knowing that this is an honor, knowing that this is the greatest thing that they could do. And when you read about James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, getting in the boat, they're mending their nets. Many theologians believe the reason they're mending their nets is because they are actually good at their job and the business is lucrative. So they leave behind a lucrative business, more than likely, to follow Jesus off of the basis of what they've seen. So discipleship in Jesus' time was an apprenticeship culture reserved for the best of the best. And Jesus comes into that apprenticeship culture and starts calling out the B team, the overlooked, and the outcast. How is that different? Well, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus chastises the Pharisees for their forms of discipleship, for the way that they teach and live their life. Meaning if you were to mimic a Pharisee's life, Jesus would have some concerns over whether or not you would actually be representing God or not. And he calls them out with all of these woes in Matthew 23. The first one comes in Matthew 23, verse 15 that I want you to see. Jesus says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." So discipleship always is about following your teacher, following your rabbi, and mimicking what they do. The problem is the scribes and the Pharisees are hypocrites. Here's why. You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte or convert, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. So they don't become more like God. They become self-righteous and prideful. They get filled with content, but they don't get transformation, so they don't become more like God. So he brings this accusation up against them that their method of discipleship and that the fruit of what they've created out of their efforts isn't godly but unholy. Isn't something that represents Jesus, but it actually represents hell. And if you're not careful, if the motive's wrong in discipleship, you too can get here where you begin to think, man, I'm in and of myself good. I'm in and of myself growing. I'm smarter than I was. I'm better than those Christians over there. And as a result, you don't represent Jesus in that attitude. You represent an attitude of hell that comes out of it. Matthew chapter 23, verse 24, he goes on to say this, "You blind guides." Discipleship's about following your teacher and your rabbi. What is he saying? You don't know where you're going. You're blind. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You make everything more difficult than it has to be. Why? Because it's all about ascertaining a level of wisdom and knowledge, a level of outward piety, a level of outward appearance of holiness and righteousness, but you are denying the whole time the actual need for inner righteousness, for actual piety and humility, for actual transformation that's taken place in your life. So essentially what's being called out is that these Pharisees are filled with debates and arguments, but lacking in action. So culturally, they have all these people and all this respect and people that give money to them and prop them up to sit in the synagogue and study and study and study. And then you go and hear them in the synagogue and all they do is debate and argue with each other about open-handed, meaningless things. That's what was so amazing about Jesus. When the people heard Jesus speaking, they had never heard anyone speak because he spoke as if he had authority. He wasn't getting tied down in these stupid debates that many were spending all their time with. Instead, he was speaking words of truth and words of life, and it was illuminating the hearts of people, and it was drawing crowds to them, even if they had to go into the wilderness to find him. And so Jesus comes, and he calls his disciples, and he calls the B team, and he calls us to leave life as we've known it. And I want to walk through four things that I believe at the core are what we'll find at discipleship. Let me give them to you very quickly out of Matthew chapter 4. And so he's inviting them to discipleship. And in it, what I want you to see is discipleship is an invitation to pursue. It's an invitation to pursue. Look back at Matthew 18 and 19. It says this, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" So the invitation is follow. Follow. Don't lead into your day. Don't try and take the reins or the control. Like, start by dying to yourself, taking up your cross, and following me. Simply put, passion is not self-sustaining. Passion must be fed. Your pursuit and what you pursue with your time and your affection and your mind, which we talked at great length about in the last series, will fuel your passion for God or drain your passion for God. Your daily habits are either adding to your pursuit and passion or they are emptying your passion. If your relationship with God is cold, it is likely because your pursuit of Christ has become non-existent. Disciples who strive to walk with Christ must do so every day and every moment. So we pursue, we follow, we lead the life we've known, and we walk with Jesus into the unknown, into the days that we don't know what will come. We don't know where we'll be. We don't know what it will look like. So at its core, discipleship is an invitation to follow which is an invitation to pursue, number one. Number two, it's an invitation to be made. Look at what he says in verse 19. And he said to them, follow me and I will make you. Your entire life, you've been trying to make something out of yourself. Discipleship is a giving up on making something of yourself and surrendering to God making something out of what you couldn't make out of your own life. It's God inviting you and I into this journey of him being the potter and you being the clay. Him molding your life into something that's glorious for him. Excuse me. And so this is the invitation that we've been given. We've been given an invitation to surrender our lives into the hands of the God who makes great things out of it. Many of you have heard the statement, ask not what you can do for your country, but not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. My favorite line in discipleship is, ask not what you can do, but what God can do through you. If you want to be a disciple, ask not what you can do, but what God can do through you. If you go back to Genesis, the deception in the Garden of Eden was that Adam and Eve thought they could make themselves into something better apart from God. Galatians chapter 2:20, though, reminds us of this process as disciples. It says this, I have been crucified with Christ. This is the beginning of discipleship. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I don't know where we're going. I don't know what I'm going to become. I don't know where I'll be a decade from now. I gave up on the 5-year and the 10-year plan. There's nothing wrong with goal setting. There's nothing wrong with any of that stuff. But my point is, when you become so dogmatic that you begin to think you're making something out of your life for God, you lose sight of the discipleship journey. Discipleship is about you daily putting your life into the hands of God and him making something out of you that you have no clue, or perhaps you can't anticipate what it ultimately will be. So the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Disciples who grow submit daily to being made by Christ. So what is discipleship? It's an invitation to pursue. It's an invitation to be made. Number three, it's an invitation to learn. It's an invitation to learn. Look at verse 19 again. He says, behold, follow me, and behold, I will make you fishers of men. So essentially, they knew how to fish for fish. God's going to teach them how to take what they've known and do something completely different with it. So I don't know what you did before you met Jesus, but I know that if you have a relationship with Jesus, what you do and why you do it and how you do it will change. So you may have been a teacher before you met Jesus. You may have been an athlete before you met Jesus. You may have been, you fill in the blank, any skill set, any talent. But what God does at the point of salvation is he gives you the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts, and then he, through what you used to do, perhaps, or through a new chapter of taking you from what you did do into something completely different, he teaches you how to do it in a way that's completely different from what you've done before. And so you've got to have, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, an attitude that even if you've been familiar, even if for 20 years you labored and toiled in the same field that for the next 20 years since meeting Jesus, you're going to continue working in, you've got to understand that the second you meet Jesus, you move from being a know-it-all to a person who has to learn it all. You move from a know-it-all to a learn-it-all. A know-it-all, I got talents, and I know what to expect, and those are gifts, those are things that God will use. But when God steps into your story, it changes everything. It changes everything about how we go about doing it. I wrote this down in my journal several months ago, and I want to share it with you. I wrote, perhaps the deadliest attitude that I can have as a disciple is the attitude called, I know. It's the idea that I don't need to be as desperate for Jesus to lead me, as sensitive to his Spirit's promptings in my life, because I already know. I already know what to expect. I already know what to deal with when I'm dealing with that person because I've already dealt with them before. No, as a disciple, the easiest answer we can have in every situation is, I don't know, but I'm following someone who does. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to say. There's what I said yesterday, but that may not be what God would have me do today. So you've got to move from I know to I'm learning. I'm paying attention. After all, let me be very clear. You don't know the trouble of today and what it will hold for you. You don't know the opportunity that will be presented in front of you. You don't know the challenges that you're going to face and the obstacles that are going to be thrown out there, the temptation that's going to come. You don't know the interactions you're going to have. You may have some planned interactions on your schedule, but at the end of the day, If you're following Jesus, you're following someone who knows every one of those things that's about to happen. Jesus knows the opportunities that are going to be in that day. He knows the interactions that are going to happen. He knows the temptation that's going to come. He knows the challenges that you're going to face. And if you're following him, he will give you wisdom in what to say and what to do. Discipleship is an invitation to learn. If you want to grow, you've got to learn. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5 and 7 says this around the subject. Great wisdom chapter of the Bible. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Verse 6. Do not forsake her, wisdom, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. Am I at verse 7? So when you look at this text, oh, here we go. The beginning of wisdom is this. Ready? Get it. Get it. That is to assume that you don't already have it. You turn to God, you get wisdom. And whatever you get insight, get understanding around it. So learning is not as simple as knowledge attainment. We need to learn. We need to have the attitude of a learner. But let me be clear. It's not as simple as Googling it. It's not as simple as grabbing a commentary and reading it. That doesn't mean you're wise because you read a commentary. Just because you read the words of wise people, just because you read the Word of God, does not necessarily make you wise. I mean, let's look at our lives. Many of us have read the Word of God and then done extremely foolish things all within the same hour. So it's not enough to just read it. You have to become wise. It has to transform your mind. It has to transform your hands. It has to transform your character for it to actually be a benefit. So learning is not as simple as knowledge attainment. In fact, there are plenty of people with Ivy League educations who are the chief of fools. They know lots of facts and information, but they are not in and of themselves wise. Wisdom is both information and understanding. So when we talk about learning, Jesus, I will teach you to be a fisher of men. You've known this is being a fisher of fish. I'm going to teach you how to do it different. It's not going to be enough, though, for you to observe Jesus to do it. You've got to get understanding. And that's what I love about the discipleship process, because Jesus invites, within the context of community, for the disciples to ask questions. They push back and forth. Jesus teaches stuff and they don't understand it, so they ask and they seek understanding into what he's actually teaching. He teaches them parables and they don't get it. He does things and they don't understand what he's actually doing and how it's setting up. And so wisdom is not the absence of knowledge, it's the pursuit of understanding as you gain that knowledge in your life. So discipleship is an invitation to learn, number three. And number four, it is an invitation to make disciples. It's an invitation to make disciples. Ultimately, what would happen from Matthew 4 is they would begin this journey of following Jesus, and their perspective of Jesus and their understanding of Jesus would change. It changed drastically. After they saw Jesus feed thousands of people with a few loaves and a few fish, their perspective changed. After they went into the storm and they saw Jesus walk on the water, their perspective changed. After they saw crowds that were praising Jesus and then crowds that apprehended Jesus, their life and their perspective of Jesus changed. After they saw him crucified, it changed. After they saw him raised, it changed. And by the time you get to Matthew chapter 29, you can see the process of discipleship and what it looks like. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, not 29, you won't find that in your Bible. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, it says this: Jesus, having risen from the grave, some seeing him and still doubting, says, "Go therefore and make disciples." At Resurrection Church, we sat down as elders and leaders about a year and a half ago, and we determined that the measure of whether or not we're a disciple-making church is when our congregation begins individually to be disciple-makers themselves. That you've not really matured as a disciple until you've made a disciple of people around you. And you've heard this, right? Like, many of you have heard, well, we need to be making disciples. It's just the majority of us have no clue how. And then we get a method that's like four steps. Like, read the book of Acts, read a book about the Holy Spirit, study this theological concept in the classroom, and then, you know, poof, your disciple takes someone through the same content. Discipleship is life on life. It's apprenticeship. It's walking in life as you pursue God together, and as you see opportunities as a peer or as a mentor to the mentee, you point out opportunities for lessons that point back to the Scripture and point back to the truth of God's Word that will help us learn more as the Spirit leads us to move forward. So true disciples, if we want to be one, true disciples must make disciples. Your discipleship growth involves making other disciples. So without raising your hand, how many of you would consider yourself to be a disciple of Jesus today? Now, as you consider that, let me tell you, I think the sign that you are a disciple of Jesus is you've come to the point where you're making disciples. And if you've not gotten there yet, then you may be in the early stages of discipleship, and you may have been in those early stages for 20 or 30 years, but it's not until you begin to make disciples that we actually join in with this call. And so over the next several weeks, we want to look at the proven principles in other people's lives that mature over time. What are the things that they do consistently that maybe we're doing erratically that if we would do consistently, we could grow as the Spirit leads us in our own discipleship. But before we land the plane today, there's four principles we talked about with discipleship. It's being someone who makes disciples, being someone who learns, being someone who pursues because we follow God, and being someone who's made. I want to ask you a question, and the question is this. What's your goal? What's your goal over this next month? If you're going to hang out with us for the next month, what's your goal for how you would grow in this next month? And I want to point the question to this. Out of an act of love, this is what I want you to write in your notes. Out of an act of love over this next month, I will blank an act of pursuit. Out of an act of love, I will blank an act of pursuit. And I want you to pick for yourself what your goal is. You don't have to use one of my recommendations. You can write whatever you want to in the blank as long as it works. But out of an act of love, I will. For some of you, you need to begin an active pursuit. It means right now, your pursuit of God as a follower of God. You may profess to be a follower of God, but its impact on your daily life is absent and non-existent. It doesn't happen outside of the context of a preacher preaching to you. So for you, you need to begin an active pursuit so that you can be a disciple who grows. For some of you, your goal maybe for this next month is out of an act of love, I will restart an active pursuit. Right now, you're inconsistent. You're outside of preaching and hearing the pastor preach to you, you're inconsistent, and it's rare that you're pursuing Jesus in nominal, meaning you're a Christian really in name only, not in action. So for some of you, maybe you need to restart an active pursuit. Finally, the last one I'll put in there is for some of you, the goal for you perhaps this upcoming month is out of an act of love, I will strengthen an active pursuit. What's your goal? What's your goal? We want you to be a disciple who grows. Just like we want your love for Jesus and your dependency on Jesus between where we started the year to grow and be different a year from now, we want your discipleship and your pursuit of God to be different than it is a year from now. We want you to be transformed. We want you to be more like Jesus a year from now. We believe we're not going to get there with well wishes. Many of us wish to grow as a disciple, but we believe if we put intentionality into surrendering to the Holy Spirit and the wisdom that we see in the life of the Holy Spirit's work in others, that you and I too can grow as followers of Jesus in this upcoming year. That's going to be our focus over the next couple months. My question is, will you come with us wholeheartedly and with your mind and with your notebook open and your Bible open? Will you come with us as we seek to be disciples who grow together? There's going to be an opportunity for you to be prayed for in the chat box. We'd love to pray with you if you're with some people. We'd love for you to discuss this sermon amongst yourselves and what your next step is and perhaps what your goal is and put some accountability around it. Whatever it is the Lord would have you do as he leads. In Jesus' name, amen.